Well, as I mentioned earlier, we are greatly privileged to have two of our missionaries that we support here with us this morning. So Brad and Deb Mashburn. And Brad and Deb have been serving the Lord over in Senegal for how many years now?
Over 20 now.
Over 20 years, yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. And they're part how Converge, how their sending organization is seeking to reach Senegal is changing a little bit, and right. So they're back, and a little after the service, they're going to share with our church leadership a little mm-hmm. bit about how we can partner better with them. Mm-hmm. But we're going to take a break from Malachi during the service today, and Brad is going to share with us about God's heart for the nations, and so we're privileged to have them. So let's welcome Brad and Deb mm-hmm. here this morning.
Thank you. Yeah. Get the first slide. I first met Gora about 6 years ago. He had just become a Christian. He had only been a follower of Jesus for a few months. And Gora at that time had grown up as a Muslim. He had all of his family, all of his friends were Muslims. He had been the secretary for his local Muslim association. And he was in his about 40 at the time. And he'd only been a Christian for a few months, and he told me that one of the things he had heard, you know, about Christians, that one of the things that a missionary, not me, but another missionary shared with him was the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner standing before the temple and praying, and how the Pharisee looked at the other guy and said, "Thank God, I'm not like him. Thank you, God, I'm not like this guy. I fast, I do all these things." And obviously Muslims are very outward in their expression, very outwardly religious. And he said that spoke to him. That parable and a dream that he had sent him on a spiritual journey that eventually resulted in him becoming a believer in Jesus. He soon went to his Muslim family. His parents had divorced when he was a small child. And he had lots of extended half-brothers and half-sisters. And he went to his family thinking, "Hey, I'm 40 years old. I can do what I want. I'm a man. I can follow whatever faith I want to follow." Well, his family didn't see it that way. So when he went back and told his family, "I'm a Christian now," they blew up and said, "You're an infidel. You know, you're worse than an unbeliever." And so they said, "We really don't want to have anything to do with you anymore." And they blamed him. Within that first year of him becoming a believer, he had three children. His daughter, who was about 12 at the time, was hit by a car and killed. Within a few months after that, his wife got sick and died. Can you imagine that as a new believer and you're thinking, "What's going on, God? What is this new faith all about?" And his family blamed him. They said, "Gore, this is all your fault. These things are happening because you have left the true faith of Islam and now you're following a false religion. And Allah is trying to get your attention. And he's going to punish you until you come back to Islam." And so he was going through all of his family, saying, "You have shamed us. You have dishonored us by leaving the faith of our ancestors and the faith of our people." Well, shortly after that time when I met Gore for the first time about 6 years ago, I lost track of him. He moved to the capital city, which is about 3 million people, and he kind of got lost there. So I didn't really see him much for a few years, but about 2 years ago, I reconnected with him, and he was struggling financially and struggling in his faith, and as you can imagine, going through the death of a child, the death of his wife, his family blaming him, he was kind of hanging on by his fingernails to his faith. There was another missionary who was trying to disciple him, so I invited him to come and live in the small town that we were living in Senegal. I said, "Gore, why don't you come up, and we'll work together, and I'll disciple you, we'll study the word together." So about 2 years ago, he came up to Kevin Mayer, and I don't have time to tell you about all the ways that God has transformed his life in the last 2 years, but I'll tell you a little bit more at the end, but his mother, who originally called him an infidel, began to see that Gora's life was changing. And one of the things that Gora did early on is he was wearing his Western clothes, he was reading, using a French Bible. His Wolof was not very good. He was speaking like 30% French in his Wolof. And so his family said, "Oh, you just really want to be a white man. You're wearing a white man's clothes. You're reading a white man's holy book. You're speaking a white man's language. You're just disappointed God didn't make you a white man. You're just not happy that God made you a black man. And so Gora went through all that. And so we talked about, Gora, you can't say a lot right now in front of your Muslim family. You have to live this new life. They have to see the transformation that's going on in your life. And so he gradually, over a period of time, he changed the way he dressed. He changed the way he witnessed and shared with his family. I taught him how to read a Wolof Bible so he could share. Before, he was just reading it in French and trying to translate it, and they go, we don't want to hear that white man stuff. Okay? But when he began to read the Wolof Bible and share with them in Wolof, and he was wearing Senegalese clothes, their attitude changed. His mother eventually said, Gora, if this is what being a follower of Jesus, being a Christian is like, then I don't have a problem with it. Okay? It's not as good as being a dedicated Muslim, but I don't have a problem with the way you're living. His family began to see that he was seeking God more than his Muslim brothers were. So I'm going to share with you this morning God's heart for people like Gora and his family. And some of the things I'm going to share this morning will not be new with you, most of you. I know your pastor prays for the people of the world. You guys are involved in missions. But here on earth, there's always mission creep. You guys know what mission creep is? You start out and like, this is what we're about. This is what we're doing. But we live in a world that also has a mission, and sometimes more than one. And this world that we live in is always trying to shape us through the media, through education, through advertisement. It's always trying to tell us, no, those are not the priorities. That's not the mission we're about. This is what's really important. These are the priorities. So we always have to be back in fellowship with other believers, back in the Word, refocusing ourselves, say, what is the mission that we're supposed to be about? What are we really here for? So I'm going to start with Genesis chapter 12. If you move to the next slide. God speaking to Abraham. Now, Abraham lived about 1800 years ago. Nobody knows exactly, but a ballpark 1800 years ago. And this is what God said to Abraham. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families, all the people groups in the world are going to be blessed through Abraham. Now, we now know, because we're on this side of Jesus, on this side of the cross, that the greatest blessing that Abraham was going to give to the world was his descendant, the Messiah. But God said to him, Abraham, I'm choosing you. Abraham was a pagan. He was not a Jewish Christian. God said, I'm going to make a new people out of you, the Jewish nation. And I'm going to take you out of your paganism, and I'm going to bring you into faith in the one true God. But he says, it's not just for you, Abraham. You are a conduit of blessing. I'm going to bless all the people groups in the world, all the nations, through you. And now we know that primarily that was Jesus. Now, if we jump ahead about 1,200 years to the Daniel passage, next. Here we are, we have the prophet Daniel, about 700 years before Christ, or 1,200 or so years after Abraham. And he has these visions. And Daniel sees in the vision, he says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Who is this a picture of? The Ancient of Days, clothing white as snow, the head, hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. This is God the Father. It's a picture of God the Father sitting on his fiery throne. Its wheels were burning fire. So it's like it had wheels that could turn in every direction. Nothing escaped his view. Nothing happened without him knowing about it. And the flames are, you know, symbols of purity and judgment. And so here's this Ancient of Days that Daniel sees in this vision. And a stream of fire issued and came out of him. There's this purifying fire that's going to come out of him. And all these people are serving him. And he sits on the court. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. There are going to be books that open, and there's going to be judgment, a judgment day at some point. The next slide. And he continues, I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So he's presented before this holy, glorious Ancient of Days. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Who's depicted here in this? Who is the Son of Man? Jesus, right? I mean, that is Jesus' favorite appellation. That was his favorite term that he used for himself. He often didn't say that I came to seek and save the lost. He said the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Or when we go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be, you know, tortured and persecuted by the religious leaders. He said, no, the Son of Man is going to be suffered. He's going to be handed over to the leaders. So he called himself the Son of Man. It was as if he was saying to the Jews of his day, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, you guys think you know the scripture well. I'm giving you a clue. Son of Man, go back and look that up. If you know the Old Testament as well as you think you do, look that up and you'll see something about me. I am that Son of Man. And I am the one that will have a kingdom, and all the peoples will serve me, and I will have an everlasting dominion. You know, they kept saying, well, are you the Messiah or not? He was kind of like, listen to the clue. Son of Man, look it up. What does it mean? What does it refer to? And he says he's going to be given a kingdom. So did you know that you live in a kingdom? We sometimes think I live in a democracy or a republic, and I get to vote, and my vote counts as much as the guy, the richest, you know, Bill Walton's vote. My vote counts as much as his does, even though I don't have nearly what he has. But you really, this democracy, this republic, as broken and as dysfunctional as it is sometimes, it's going to pass away. But you live in a kingdom that's not going to pass away. There are really actually two kingdoms. There's one big kingdom that the Ancient of Days rules over, and even Satan is in that kingdom, and all the evil spirits and all the trouble in the world and all the rebels, they're in that kingdom. And right now, God, the Ancient of Days, he's patient with those rebels. He could destroy them at any time and take them out at any time, but he's patient because he's loving. He wants them to turn away from their ways and turn to him. But right now he's patient. But there's going to come a time in which there's another kingdom that's forming. And if you are in Christ here this morning, you are in another kingdom. Jesus often said, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is near. You're near the kingdom of God. And Jesus talked about the kingdom of God is like. It's like yeast, or it's like a man who does this, okay? And the Beatitudes are all about the kingdom values. So if you're in Christ, you're in this other kingdom that's a subset of the bigger kingdom, and Jesus is the king over that. He's going to judge at some day all the rebels that are here, and he's the king for all the peoples, just like we were talking about. Move on to Mark 11. So we're going to skip. So we were in Abraham, 1800 years before Jesus. Then we were with Daniel about 600 or 700 years before Jesus. Now we're at the time of Jesus in Mark 11. It says, and they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. You know, Jesus suffered a lot of humiliating things. He was spat upon. People said, you know, you're demon-possessed. The only reason you can control the demons is because you are the king of the demons. You have more power than they are. You know, they said he was crazy. Even his parents came and said, he's kind of losing his mind. He thinks he's somehow some prophet or somehow some god. And his parents said, we need to bring him home and get this guy get well, because mentally he's losing his mind. All these things were said about him, but Jesus never reacts in physical, outright anger, except this time right here. What was going on? What happened that he, at this moment, says, this is deserving of my righteous outrage. So if we look on the next slide to a drawing of what we think the temple might have looked like in Jesus' day, you'll see here, if I get the right here. So right here, this is the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. This was the place that was the holiest location for the entire nation in the land of Israel. And the only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies one time of year on the Day of Atonement. And he went through purification rites. And he was cleaned ceremonially and ritually before he went in there, into the presence of God. So he was there. Outside of that, if you were a priest, which were only men, you could go into the court of the priests right here. Okay, so you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, one day of year after all this preparation. But the men who were priests could come in a little closer to this very holy spot. If you were not a priest, you couldn't go there. If you were a woman, you couldn't go there. Now, if you look here, the court of Israel, the men who were not priests, but you were a Jewish man or you were a Jewish convert, you could go into this area right here, okay? If you're a Jewish man, I don't know about the converts, but Jewish man could go right here. He could get a little closer, but not as close as the priest and not into the Holy of Holies. Notice out here, this is the women's court. So if you were female, you were not allowed to get as close as the men were to this holy site. All right, so these are if you were Jewish, you could go into these areas. But notice out here, the court of the Gentiles. Probably most of us in here, if not all of us, are Gentiles. We are not Jewish. Maybe some of you are Jewish. But the court of the Gentiles went around the perimeter, the outside of the temple area there. Okay? And this is where people like you and me and people who are not Jewish from any of the nations could come. And we could pray. We could offer our offering and we could pray. We were not allowed to go in here. Even a Gentile man could not go into the women's court. We had to stay out because we were not Jewish. We were not part of the selected people, the holy people. Okay. And so what was going on? Well, at that time, the people made this area a marketplace. So that's where they brought their pigeons and their turtle doves and the sheep and the goats. And they would bargain. So if you lived far away, you couldn't bring your own sheep. If you lived a couple hundred miles away, you walked, you brought your money, and you bought a sheep when you got there, or you bought a pigeon when you got there. And this was a marketplace. Did I say it right here? But what were they saying? The Jewish people were saying, we need this space right here. We need this space for our turtle doves and all the things for the temple, okay, for the temple practice. They would cut through. They said, we don't want to walk away all the way around there. We want to be able to cut through right here and shorten our path a little bit. And Jesus says, I want all the nations to come here. And the Jewish people were saying, well, we really need this space. We don't have space for you. So if you were a Gentile and you wanted to pray, you would be trying to focus on your prayer and there'd be sheep manure next to you or turtle doves flapping their wings or people bargaining for prices. And the Jewish people lost focus. They lost their attention. They lost sight of the fact that they were supposed to be a blessing to other people. And they were focused on themselves. And we said, we need this space. We are the special people. And so we need all this space right here. They lost focus. There was mission creep. They lost focus that, like Abraham, they were supposed to be a blessing to all the people in the world. All the nations of the world. And we can be like that. We can lose focus. We can have mission creep. We can forget that we're supposed to be a blessing to all the peoples in the world. And we can be like the Jewish people and say, we're pretty much just focused on people who look like us and speak like us and eat the way we do. We can lose track. We can lose focus that way as well. I want to move on to the next verse there in Matthew 28. Are we in Matthew? Okay. It said, are we in Matthew 28? Okay. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Here's Jesus. He's already resurrected from the dead. He's getting ready to go back to his Father. This is his last time with his disciples. This is the last thing they're going to hear him say before he leaves. And he says, this is what I want you to remember. This is what's important. I don't want you to forget. If you missed this before, make sure you hear it now. It's kind of like if you're on your deathbed, you don't tell your children or your grandchildren, hey, don't forget to take out the trash every week. Or don't forget to make your bed every morning. That's not important when you're getting ready to leave. You want to tell them the important things, like, I love you, don't forget that. Or, I buried money underneath the kitchen counter, okay? So make sure you don't forget that. You know. So Jesus is saying to them, here's what I want you to remember, okay? I want you to make disciples of all the nations, okay? And that word there, if we look at that word means ethnic groups. It doesn't mean like Russia or even America. There was no Russia or America at that time. Or China. It means these ethnic groups that are in there. And so if you look in Senegal, map of Senegal here where we live in West Africa, there's where we are on the map of Africa. And so here's Senegal. We've been living up here. We're moving down to this city right here. But in Senegal, it's one country. They have one president, one government, one national soccer team. But if you go to the next slide, you'll see that within Senegal, there are over 20 nations. There are 20 ethnic groups. So that word, when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations, it's not saying go and make disciples of all the Senegalese. He says, go and make disciples of the Wolof and the Pul and the Fulani and the Serer and the Jola and the Balanta, all of those ethnic groups, the ethne. Go and make disciples of all those different peoples. So it's not good enough just to say, well, we have some Senegalese believers. We can leave now. No, we need to go to every people group within the Senegal nation and the country of Senegal. The question might be if we said, why does he say all nations? Go and make disciples of all the nations. Why didn't Jesus just say to his disciples, go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them everything I've commanded you? Why does he say all nations? Well, he knows the Jewish people were just like us, is that we can like, okay, I'll focus on my friends and my family. I can reach them. I know how to talk with them. They eat the things I eat. They understand the things I do. And he's saying specifically, go beyond your comfort zone. Go beyond what you might feel like you can normally do on your own strength. And again, we might have to be pushed that same way and to go beyond who we would normally reach out to, our natural affinity group. And we might not be against other people coming to faith and might say, oh, that's a good thing. But we just might not really be intentional. We might not be willing to spend our own time, our own resources to make that happen. And so it's easier to reach our own people, and that's understandable, but God has called us to all the nations. So this is the last thing that Jesus wants them to hear from him. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And again, he says, doesn't say go and make converts. Okay, where people like sign a card and like, I'm done. Or they come down and they say a sinner's prayer, which is not even really in the Bible, and I'm done. No, it says make disciples. That means that you need to walk with them, disciple them. When they come to faith, your work with them, your discipling process is just beginning. He wants you to make disciples. Disciples are people that obey him. And notice he says that they will observe, they'll obey all that I've commanded you to do, okay? Now, sometimes, you know, we kind of short-circuit that. We say, oh, I led them to faith, and so my job is done. They're going to go to heaven now. But Jesus says to make disciples. And Jesus says that if you love me, what will you do? What does Jesus tell his disciples? If you love me, you'll raise your hand when there's during worship service, right? If you love me, you'll have kind of chills during the worship time. No. If you love me, you'll give lots of money to the church. Doesn't say that. What does he say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's how I'll know whether you love me. Not whether you feel goosebumps during worship service or raise your hands. Those are all things, wonderful things to do. But that's not how we demonstrate. We can have a wonderful worship experience here and walk right out that door and disobey Jesus this afternoon. Okay? And that's not what he's asking us to do, that we're to obey him. Moving on to Acts 2. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews devout men from every nation under heaven. I'm going to read fast. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them, the disciples, speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. God does something here miraculous, and it's really even hard to figure out what exactly was going on. Were they speaking Aramaic and God was changing it in midair to their languages, or were these guys actually speaking the individual languages that mentioned here? But let me tell you, this would not have happened in Islam, okay? For one, there's no Holy Spirit like there is in the Scripture, in the Bible. But the other reason it would not have happened is because in Islam, if you're a Muslim, you pray in Arabic. If you only real way you're supposed to read the Quran is in Arabic. Every translation is considered substandard and not really the proper way to read. You need to read it in Arabic. And so in Islam, you pray in Arabic. My friends pray memorized Arabic prayers, and I'll ask them, so what did you just pray? They're like, I don't really know exactly. It's just something I memorized. I was taught as a kid to memorize this, and that's why I pray. So Muslims all around the world are praying Arabic prayers. Most of them don't even know the Arabic that they're praying. So this would not have happened like this in Islam. In Islam, you know how it would have happened? Everybody, all the disciples would have been Arabic speakers, and everybody else from all these different ethnic groups, the disciples would have spoken, God would have miraculously given them the ability to understand Arabic. That's how it would have worked in Islam, because they say, Muslims say, we're all going to speak Arabic in heaven. So if you're a Muslim and you don't speak Arabic, God's going to give us all the ability to speak Arabic. So we have a creator God. We have a creative God that loves the diversity in the world, who created the diversity in the world with all the trees and the different kinds of plants and insects and people. And he loves that diversity. He's not trying to make us all speak one language. He says, I love the diversity. I like the different ways that you worship me, the different instruments that you use. And he wants everybody to hear of his love, his grace and forgiveness about Jesus in their own language. I speak some French. I speak better Wolof. I can pray in Wolof. I can pray a little bit in French. But believe me, when my heart is hurting or something's really going on in my heart, I go straight to English because I don't have to think about what I'm saying. In Wolof, I have to kind of think about it a little bit. And so that's what God wants for every person, not to be having to read a French Bible or an English Bible or singing our songs that we sing and we just translate them into their languages. God wants to hear from every people group in their own language with their own rhythms, their own ways and styles of singing. Revelation 7. We're just kind of doing a survey. I could put up here 24 verses to illustrate God's heart for the nations, that this was not an afterthought on God's heart, that God kind of said, oh, the Jews aren't going to really follow me like the way, so now I'll open it up to everybody else. It's been on God's heart from the very beginning that all the nations, as we've been singing this morning, are on his heart. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So here we have a picture of the future. So we've looked at Abraham, who lived about, say we're in the earth, until he lived, Abraham lived about almost 4,000 years ago, and then Daniel that lived 600-700 years after him, and then in the time of Jesus, which was a couple of thousand years ago, now we're looking into the future ahead of us. And the writer John is saying, this is what he sees, every nation, all tribes and peoples and language represented there. And just like the choir was up here And I'm not a choir person, so I'm speaking with a fair degree of ignorance, but there were some singing soprano and some singing alto and bass and tenor. And all those voices blended together to make a beautiful sound, more beautiful than any single one of them made by themselves. And that's what's going to happen in heaven. All of the people groups are going to be singing in their own language with their own kind of rhythms. And yet together they're going to harmonize and be one unified praise to this God, this King, who has saved all of us. Whatever people group we came from, whatever language we speak, whatever musical instruments, it's all going to harmonize and make one beautiful praise to the King. And I look forward to that because I love, frankly, sometimes I've been with Africans and they're singing our hymns, our songs that were just translated into their languages. They're duds. Okay, they can really sing, all right? I mean, they have beautiful voices. But when they really sing, when they really get to rocking, it's when they're singing their own music, their own songs, using their own rhythms and styles of singing. That's when it really comes out. And you tell these people are singing from their heart now. So we can see that from Genesis to Revelation, from the first book of the Bible to the very last book of the Bible, God has had a heart for all the peoples of the world, not just the Jewish people, not just European people, but every single ethnic group, God has a heart for them. He's going to bring some from that people group to him. So, questions for me, for myself. Am I devoted to that King who has an everlasting kingdom that will never end? Am I devoted to that King, or do I have my own kingdom going on? Am I building my kingdom, or am I investing in helping to build his kingdom? Because guess what? My kingdom is going to come to an end here in a little while, in a few years, okay? If God is gracious to me, my kingdom will wrap up. It's not going to last. Your kingdom is not going to last either. So the question, if I'm investing primarily in my kingdom, that kingdom will disappear. But God's kingdom will go on and on and on and on. Do I love that King? Is he the one I'm devoted to? Am I pursuing his kingdom or my own? His kingdom is going to be forever. So what do I do with this? Next slide. So, like, okay, interesting information. Yeah, I hadn't really thought about that before, whatever. But so what do we do with this? What does it matter? So just a couple of ideas to throw out here. Love your neighbor. I mean, you all have neighbors, and they all need Jesus, whether they're white, black, brown, green, purple. They all need Jesus, okay? Reach out to your neighbors. Get to love. If there's some new people down the street, particularly if they're a little different than you, it's going to take some initiative on your part. But just be a friend. Don't worry about making your first, you know, priorities, like, I got to make them know Jesus. That's great, but just be a friend. Be a neighbor. Find out what their needs are, how you can help them. I will say this. If you have I know there are probably some Muslims. I'm sure there are Muslims living in the Muscatine area, okay? I'm going to say this. I did not clear this with Pastor Matthew, so you can clean up after me next week if you need to, all right? I will say this. If you have a Muslim friend, all right, do not invite them to this church, okay? Because it's not the right context for them to come to know Jesus. I know that sounds bad and heretical, but let me tell you why. If they're really, truly Muslims, okay, has anybody here ever been in a mosque? What's the first thing you do when you enter the doors of a mosque? You take your shoes off. This is holy ground, okay? You men that are sitting next to your wives, some of you have your arms around your wives. That is never allowed in a mosque. Men and women sit apart. Women sit in the back. It's not necessarily, you know, there's a little bit of, discrimination against women. There is a bit of that, but it's because we all know that guys are visual. And if women are in front of them bowing down, maybe exposing themselves, that distracts the guys, okay? So the guys are in front, the women are in the back, and they're separated. So if they come into a place like this, we're all wearing our dirty shoes, men and women sitting amongst each other, okay? That's just not going to be a conducive setting for them to say this is a holy place. Now, we know that it is. We know God's everywhere. But I'm just saying that's not going to be the best place. And really, the ultimate goal is not to get them to come to this church. The ultimate goal is to introduce them to Jesus. They come to faith in him. It doesn't have to happen here. Okay? If they eventually came to this church, that would be great, but that's not the primary goal. Let's introduce them to Jesus. And if you have a Muslim friend and you're like, well, since you don't want me to invite them to church, I don't know what to do with them, I will be glad to meet with you over Zoom or Skype or over phone call or somehow, and I will coach you a way to have a very simple chronological Bible study with them that can lead them to seeing who Jesus is, okay? I'd be glad to do that with you. Another thing you can do is give. God has an eternal investment plan. You know, the dividends last forever. You've probably heard the saying, you can't take it with you, and that's right. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. You can't take it with you, but you know what? You can send it ahead, on ahead of you. Before you get there, your investment in the kingdom is a way of investing in your future. Now you're not counting, say, okay, I invested $1,300, so I expect to find, you know, $10,000 there when I get there. That's not the way it works. God decides how your investment grows, okay? I don't believe when we get to heaven, any of us are going to say, oh, I wish I'd gone to Disney World one more time before I got here, or I wish I'd spent more money on more expensive cars, or I wish I had completed more trips on my bucket list. I don't think in heaven we're going to have those kinds of thoughts. One, we're going to say, I'm finally home. This is the place I've been longing for all my life, and I never quite felt at home anywhere, and I am finally home. And I think we're also going to say, why didn't I invest more in this kingdom? Why did I invest so much in my own kingdom? Lastly, you can pray. And believe me, I should put pray in front of giving, because really prayer is more important than giving. If you were to say to me, hey, Brad, for your ministry in Senegal, I'll send you $50 a month, or I'll pray for you every day. I was like, I'll take the prayer, okay? I will take the prayer, because there are a lot of people who will write me a check for $20 or $50 a month, and then I don't hear anything from them until I come back to the U.S., okay? God will move when his people pray, and that's something that Deb and I are learning to do more. Through prayer, it doesn't cost you any money. You might say, hey, my budget just doesn't have any space for $50 or $25 a month to send you. I'd love to do it, there's just not space for it. Prayer doesn't cost you anything. Maybe some time, maybe some TV time, but you can pray anyway. You pray here in English, and God makes it effective in Senegal and Wolof, okay? You don't have to learn a new language. You don't have to eat strange foods. God's internet never goes down, okay? It always works. You can pray here, and you can have an impact on God's world right here where you are. And you might say, I can't hardly get out of my house. Great, make your house a house of prayer for the nations. I want to wrap up. Another thing is you could just contact Pastor Matthew or other leaders here and say, hey, I don't really know how to get involved. Could you just help me? And what are the possibilities? And who are you supporting? And that kind of thing. I just want to finish here with the last slide of Gora again here on the left. This Gora, who his mother said, you're an infidel. His father said, hey, I thought I was never going to have a relationship with you. And I can't tell you, I don't have time to tell you how God restored his relationship with his parents and his other siblings. Now, those parents, the very same parents who rejected him and said, as far as we're concerned, you're dead, they are now listening to chronological Bible stories on little MP3 mega voice players. God has changed their hearts so much. They're now listening to the same stories that Gora has been learning together with us. So God is working there. So I'm going to pray for us this morning and wrap up. Let's pray. Would you pray with me? Father, you are King of the nations. You are Lord and sovereign over all people groups. You are Lord over us. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to live by kingdom principles, that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for your word, that we would desire to know what those kingdom principles are, and the kingdom values, that we would reorient our thinking, and that we would end and redirect mission creep if we've been misled by this world as to what's really important and what really you have us here to do, Father. Reorient our thinking bring us into fellowship with other believers, other brothers and sisters in Christ, who we can together pray for each other, challenge each other, study the Word together, so that we can minimize the mission creep that this world continually pushes on us and tries to form us. So, Father, we desire to be your obedient children. You have grafted us into the tree of true faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You've grafted us into that tree. You have adopted us into your family. May we live as faithful children, as faithful grafted branches into that tree for your glory, for the blessing and the eternal salvation of the nations, both starting here in Muscatine and around the world, and for our joy to be part of that, to be part of what you're doing in the world, Father. We thank you in the name of Christ, who is our hope and our salvation. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us.